In 1971, John Lennon wrote the song, Imagine. And if you look at the list that people have compiled of the greatest songs of the 20th century, Imagine is consistently in the top three. Imagine speaks of a world of peace. No materialism, no borders separating nations, no religion. And when John Lennon was with the Beatles, he and his bandmate Paul McCartney wrote the song, All You Need Is Love. And there were other songs written along this same line of thought. And the underlying theme here is that man can figure out and put in play a way that he can live on this earth in peace and harmony. All people need to do is love one another. That's a noble thought, but it's ignorant. Or I should say it's born out of ignorance. The writers are ignorant. They are ignorant when it comes to the condition of unregenerate man. They are ignorant when it comes to the truth. And the truth here is with a capital T, because truth is a person. They speak about love is perfect. And his love only comes from him. You can't get it anywhere else. And it's his love that is the cure for the world's ills. And it came at a great cost. Scripture testifies to the love of God. In fact, Scripture declares that God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, verse 16. It's His nature to love. He initiates love. 1 John 4, 10. God loves the Son, Matthew 3:17. The Son loves the Father, John 14:31. God loves the world, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:4. God loves righteousness, Psalm 11, verse 7. He loves justice, Isaiah 61:8. Henry C. Thiessen states in his Systematic Theology that God's love is that perfection of the divine nature by which God is eternally moved to communicate himself. And we know what God's love is not. It's not romantic or sexual love. It's not philia love. It's not charity in the King James. And it really is impossible to adequately define God's love. How can we understand that God is love? How do you explain that? What we can understand is not a definition, but rather the qualities of His love. And so, if you are prepared to stand, if you will stand with me, I will read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, and think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thank you. You may be seated. So chapter 13 starts with this statement. It's the importance of love. Verse 1 says that if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The tongues are languages of men. That's straightforward enough, because this was a gift of the Spirit in Paul's day. But then he says, and of angels. And I believe he moves to exaggeration, or the fancy word there is hyperbole, to make his point. And as we move through verses 2 through 3, it becomes obvious. So, we have the language of angels. That's not a spiritual gift given to man. Then the gift of prophecy. That was a spiritual gift. Then the mysteries and knowledge. No one understands all of the mysteries of God. No one has all knowledge, not even the Apostle Paul. No one has all faith. And then in verse 3, if I didn't have a heart full of the love of God, why would I give all my possessions to the poor? If I deliver my body to be burned, and there are as many thoughts on this as you would care to read. So there's two questions that need to be asked that are primary to biblical interpretation. First, who is the writer addressing? He's writing to the church, believers. Second, what's the context? Paul has given us a series of statements, and he uses the word if throughout. And if is always an important word to consider. Here, if I have this or if I have that, if I do this or do that, and they're all good things. So if I give my body to be burned, maybe become a martyr, as some suggest. But in all of these examples, and the list grows in importance through these three verses. It starts out with a spiritual gift, and it ends with one giving their life. And in each verse, we have the phrase, but do not have what? Do not have love. And the result of the absence of God's love in our heart, verse 1, I'm just making noise. Nothing is being accomplished. God is not being glorified. The church is not being built up. Verse 2, I am nothing. I thought I was something really important. In fact, that was the motivation, self. We either operate in the Spirit, His power, dominated by God's love, or we operate in the flesh for our benefit, dominated by self. It's one or the other. Verse 3, I gain nothing. There's no profit in it. All of our works since we became believers will pass through the refiner's fire. At the bema of Christ, where our works will be judged, those works that were self-serving, devoid of love, won't make it. They'll be burned up, so there will be no reward for them. And so, in verses 4 through 7, we have a list of the qualities or the attributes of God's love. And again, how can we understand that God is love? What Scripture does is describe God's love to us. Scripture declares God to be love. And here Scripture gives us a description of what His love is. Love is patient. And patience is such a good place to start because it's so easy for us to spot through the day whether or not I'm being patient or impatient. Remember, there's only two ways to go here. We walk with the Spirit, or we walk after the flesh. If I'm walking with the Spirit, patience will be evident. Patience and the next one listed, kindness, really go together. Because patience, or the lack of it, will be shown in kind responses or unkind. God's love doesn't envy. It's not jealous. And this can take two forms. I wish I had what you have. Or, number two, resentment. I wish you didn't have what you have. And Proverbs, I know you guys are laughing. That sounds good. But listen to this. Proverbs 14:30 in the King James tells us that envy will rot your bones. The effects start on the inside and destroys you on the way out. Love doesn't brag. It's not boastful. That's pride coming out of our mouths. And that's right in line with the next one, and that's arrogance, because arrogance is an attitude. It's conceit that is down inside. We're trying to make ourselves stand out and make other people look inferior. Verse 5, God's love does not dishonor others. It's not rude. And this is, it's such a practical thing. It's behaving in an unbecoming manner. Rudeness. And we see this every day out in town. And I will tell you that if you go to town today, you go to Walmart, you go to wherever you go, and you're not walking with the Spirit, you're walking after the flesh, I can promise you're going to be rude to somebody. Because what's in our heart is always going to come out of our mouth. The Corinthians were guilty of rude behavior in God's church. This next one is key. Love is not self-seeking. Love is interested in the things of other people. The Corinthians were using the gifts to edify themselves. But Paul said, seek to edify the church. Something that was good, they had twisted around and made it a selfish thing. God's love is not easily angered or provoked. We get angry. We say things we shouldn't say. And sometimes we say things in a fit of anger that leave scars on other people's lives. Being angry is not loving. And here we need a bucket full of God's grace, because love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't hold a grudge. Verse 6. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It does not delight in evil. It does not delight in things that are offensive to God. Love does rejoice with or in the truth. In a believer's life, God's love is honest. we find joy in bringing biblical truth into the lives of other people. Love tells the truth of God's word, and it loves to do so. Love rejoices in the truth. So verse 7, the love of God, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. So what about bears all things? There's a sense of protection for other people in the love of God. That doesn't mean that love puts up with anything. Remember verse 6. Love doesn't find any joy in unrighteousness. How about a genuine concern for the value of another person? How about a genuine concern for their weakness? Love does not want to drag another person into scandal in front of others. Again, not in the sense of condoning anything or everything, but not having an attitude that everybody needs to know about it. God's love always trusts, believes all things. It's not suspicious. Love wants to believe the best. There's no eagerness to believe what is bad. Love always hopes. It just never gives up. And the hope is not in the person, but in the grace of God in their life. Remember, this is being written to the church. Our human failures are never final as long as the grace of God is working in us. And so, love endures all things. It lasts. It's optimistic. No matter what the situation, God's love just keeps on loving because it keeps on hoping. It keeps on believing. It keeps on protecting. And verse 8 says, it never fails. Okay, let's take a pause here. And we almost got 8, 9, and 10 together, but that's as much as they could do, so I appreciate their work in that. But we're going to delve in to verses 8, 9, and 10. And you need to be looking at it. Hopefully you have your Bible or you have your phone, because we're going to be going up and down in these three verses. And in these three verses, what I want to do is give you two different sides to this passage. And so I'm going to call it two different camps. The tongues camp and the non-tongues camp. And I learned through the years that when you come to a difficult passage of Scripture, you need to study. You need to dig deep. Do your best to understand, and then not be too dogmatic. So let me read 8, 9, and 10 for you. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Okay. We have three gifts here. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. And two different groups of people with different interpretation. And it's important for us to define terms in the discussion. Both camps seem to agree on the definition of knowledge. It's not general biblical knowledge that we all have, but rather a spiritual gift given to some that might be termed special knowledge, maybe mysteries that are supernaturally communicated. And I need to add, and I think a pastor touched on this last week, that all of these are speaking gifts. When we come to prophecy and tongues, we do not have a consensus on definition. And that complicates things. And I'll bring those differences out as we go through this. The Corinthians were fracturing the fellowship because of their emphasis on what Matthew Henry calls extraordinary gifts. Some use the word spectacular. And remember, these are speaking gifts. And that's important because when they're used, it calls attention to the one that is speaking. Now, the gifts are temporary. That's not in question. So that's a good thing. What is in question is when they will end. Have they already ended? So let's look at tongues. Scripture here states that whether or if there are tongues, they will cease. And scholars differ on the meaning of the Greek word translated cease. And if it helps, I think it helps to notice the different verbs used. Go to verse 8. In the King James, there are three verbs. Prophecies will fail. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish away. Now, in the New American Standard that I use and in the English Standard Version that I think a lot of you guys use, there are only two verbs. Prophecy and knowledge use the same verb, and that is done away. Tongues has the same verb as the King James, and that is cease. Why the different verb uses? Those in the tongues camp would say that although Paul uses different verbs, he's just using different ways to say the same thing. Those that believe that tongues have already ceased translate the verb to mean that tongues will stop by themselves. Those that believe tongues are still in play point to verse 10, and verse 10 is a very pivotal verse where it says, but when the perfect comes, or but when that which is perfect has come. And even here, there is disagreement. John MacArthur believes that tongues stopped in the apostolic age. He says, quote, tongues ceased in the apostolic age, and when they stopped for good. So, John MacArthur is in the camp that believes tongues will or have stopped by themselves. They just played out. And let me add something here on tongues that I should have mentioned earlier, and then we'll look at prophecy briefly. Many believe tongues should always be translated as languages of men, spoken languages on this earth. Others don't. So, we have prophecy. And with prophecy, it seems that we go right back to the same two camps. Verse 9 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." And this ties into verse 10 because I have a semicolon. Some of you may have a comma. And the tongues camp would say that prophecy here is not preaching. It's not exhortation. It would be new revelation. The other camp would counter and say, no, this is exhortation. And when it comes to preaching, we don't fully understand everything, and maybe this sermon is a good example of that. Is the gift of tongues still given? Is there still prophecy with new revelation? Is there still the gift of special knowledge? And the best I can do is tell you this. And it's true of all of the spiritual gifts, not just the spectacular ones. And it's something I mentioned earlier. When a spiritual gift is operating in the power of the flesh, it accomplishes nothing. When it operates in the power of the Spirit, the church is edified. The church is built up. The church is strengthened. People are encouraged, and God is glorified. Now let's take another break, because I want you to know that there is much more to be said here. You cannot preach 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in one sermon. It takes at least two, and you could very easily do three. Now, if you want to know more about this, you can come on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, and we're going to delve deeper into this, and I will share my experiences with my Pentecostal brethren, and I wanted to do it this morning, but there's not enough time in one sermon to do that, and so I had to cut something. I didn't want to cut anything because I thought it was all good. And so come on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, and we'll have a good time together. Okay. Verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Our present state is childhood. The future holds the state of manhood. We've fully grown up. And I want to caution you to be careful. Don't take verse 11 and just quote it by itself. Don't take verse 12 and just quote it by itself. It has to be kept in the context of where it is in Scripture. The best knowledge that we have presently will be nothing compared to what is coming. Even the knowledge of the inspired writers of Scripture understood little compared to what is coming. Matthew Henry saw a state of perfection back in verse 10. When the perfect comes, the partial or imperfection is going away. No need for tongues or prophecy or struggling with incomplete knowledge, because the church will be in a state of perfection. And if we look back at verse 10, that which is perfect, or when the perfect comes, it would seem that the best thought here is maturation or completeness for verse 11. Now, the non-tongues camp would say, with the word perfect, we have a reference to the completion of the canon of Scripture. When that came about, there was no more need for the revealing of special knowledge or new revelation. We had then the complete revelation. And it would seem, if we keep things in context, that the perfect is not referring to the coming of Christ. Also, there could be in verse 11 a correspondence between referring to a child, I used to speak as a child, tongues. I used to think as a child, prophecy. I used to reason as a child, knowledge. And in the context, I'm good with that. Okay, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. We cannot see clearly now. There is so much that we do not fully understand. And I've told you guys before how much I enjoy being outside at night. And it's like always having a cloudy sky at night. But when the clouds are rolled away, you get to see the glorious stars and the constellations, and it's just awesome. Or, like a riddle whose full meaning escapes us. Always looking at something at a great distance. God knows us now perfectly. Nothing about us is hidden from Him. We're His creation. And there's coming a day when we will know fully. Mysteries of divine love and grace will be fully understood. Before I do 13, let me back up, because I saw some look on some faces there, that something they weren't sure about. When the perfect comes, and the statement I made to you was that it was not referring to the coming of Christ. And so on Wednesday night, we'll get into this a little bit deeper, because this is my understanding. When I die, or if I'm still alive when the church is raptured, I'm going to see Jesus face to face. But I would tell you that at that time, I will not fully understand everything. That is a process that is going to work out over time. There's a whole lot of things coming after the rapture. There's going to be a lot of time that's going to pass. We're going to have the rapture. We're going to have the tribulation. We're going to have the second coming. We're going to have the millennial reign. And after the great white throne judgment, we're going to have the eternal state. My feeling is that through all of that, we will be learning. And so maybe the thought is that somewhere in the eternal state, we will have full knowledge. Okay. Got me off course. Verse 13, how precious faith and hope are in our lives, but they're temporary. God's love is the greatest of these, because as eternity rolls, God's love just rolls with it. We'll have a new body. We'll have full knowledge. And we'll be forever immersed in His love, because God is love, and we'll be in His presence. And we'll always be giving Him all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, because our love for Him grew year by year, but He first loved us with an everlasting love. And yet we never deserved it. But God's love never fails. Father, thank You. Thank You, Father, for Your love. Thank You, Father, for Your love. Oh, may we be known by our love for one another, especially among the saints, but to all people. Oh, Father, help us as we get out of bed day by day to make that decision that today I'm going to walk with the Spirit and not after the flesh. And You'll make our lives a powerful vessel that You can work through. And Your name will be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.